reality in our country, and the religious reality in our state, and the religious reality in our county. And I gave you some statistics about just how many born-again Christians are there in the United States, how many are there in our state of Pennsylvania, and how many are there in our county of Erie. And the reality is that we live in a country where only 25% of Americans claim to be born-again Christian. In our country, only 25% of Americans claim to be a born-again Christian. And in Erie, and this is review for we covered this a number of weeks, so in Erie County, that number is under 10%. And just below 9, actually, a little bit more than 8. That less than 10% of people in Erie County claim to be born-again Christians. And that's very troubling. For our country, it's very troubling for our county. And what's just as troubling is that if you were to ask the same group of Americans, so I want you to hear the difference in these questions. So if you're to ask them, are you a born-again Christian, 25% would say yes in America. If you were to ask them the same question, but change it just slightly, and you were to ask that same group of Americans, are you a Christian, 75% would say yes. Same group polled. If you say, are you a Christian, 75% of Americans would say yes. But if you were to ask them, are you a born-again Christian, 25% of them would say yes. So you see there in your worship guide, you have those notes, and you can fill them in if you want. But again, 75% of Americans identify and say, I'm a Christian, but only 25% of them identify as a born-again Christian. So the majority identifies as Christian. They think they're Christian. Americans think they're Christian. But if you ask them if they're born again, what does that mean? Have you received salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're now a new person with a new hope of eternal life? If you ask them that, practicing Christian, if you're a practicing Christian, born again, practicing Christian, that number drops to 25%. There's a disconnect there then, right? There's a disconnect between what people think it means to be a Christian and what it actually means to be a Christian. It's troubling that 75% of our country thinks they're a Christian, but when pressed, only 25% actually believe in salvation through faith in Jesus. And I wish I was done with those statistics, but I'm not. Of the 25%, so now we're just going to focus on the 25% who claim, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm a born-again believer, I'm a practicing Christian. Of the 25% who claim that, 80% say they only read their Bibles on Sundays. Of the 25% of people who say they are a born-again, Bible-believing Christian who believes in salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, only 80% of them read their Bible only on Sundays. That means 20% read their Bible more than just on Sunday. That is a rough statistic, and there's more. 64% of born-again Christians believe that they should share their faith. 64% of born-again Christians think they should share their faith. The rest believe that it's the church's job. But 90% don't share their faith in a given year. Only 10% of born-again Christians share their faith in a given year. 20% read their Bible more than on Sundays. 10%, 64% would say, I should share my faith, but only 10% actually share their faith in a given year. And then even more recently than that, since COVID, 37% of born-again Christians who had been attending church weekly have now stopped attending church totally. That's including online. I'm not talking about people who have said, I need to stay home for health's sake or for someone else's sake, I'm going to watch online. But since COVID, 37% of practicing Christians, Bible-believing, born-again Christians have stopped attending church totally. They don't even watch. That's troubling. It's troubling that we have a generation and generation and generation of Christianity in America, people who say they're born-again Christians that barely read their Bible, have no compulsion to go to church, and take the easy way out when given the easy way out, and have zero desire, or not desire, but zero attempts to share their faith. This is troubling for America. I know that that's a lot of numbers, but what that means is that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians but don't believe the gospel in America, right? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians but they don't believe the gospel, and of those who do believe the gospel, for the majority, their Christianity does not go much deeper than believing in salvation and occasionally going to church. Of those who actually do believe the gospel, for the majority, their Christianity doesn't go any deeper than believing in salvation and occasionally going to church. And if I were to poll here, I wonder how we would compare. If I were to poll us here, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or give which part of the statistic you were in, but if I were to poll, I wonder how we would compare. How many of us only read our Bibles on Sunday? How many of us have not once shared our faith in the last year? How many of us felt no real pull to come back to church or to even turn on the stream on Sunday morning? How many of us actually questioned that and thought, I don't know if I need to go? I would be curious to know. When Paul famously writes to the Roman believers that the penalty for sin is death, and you may be familiar with this verse, the penalty of sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life through Jesus. Right, when Paul famously writes those verses, he introduces that foundational truth with these words from Romans chapter 6, verse 22. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin, this is before the verse that you're familiar with, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, meaning you've believed the gospel, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So our belief in Jesus' victory over sin and death sets us free from sin, right? You have been set free from sin. Our belief sets us free from sin and the penalty of death, and our hope is eternal life. And because of our belief, we are gifted eternal life. But in between, look in this verse, in between our belief and our eternal life, Paul says, we become slaves of God and are set on the path to walk that leads to holiness. In between being set free from sin and eternal life, even here in Romans 6:22, Paul says, in between the two, you are becoming a slave of God then, and you are set on the road that leads to holiness. That's the in-between. But the statistics demonstrate that many who claim to be born-again Christians today have ignored the in-between, the slave to God and the road to holiness. They claim their salvation from sin, and they love the hope of eternal life. But the in-between is where we weaken. There's not much Christian substance in between salvation from sin and the hope of eternal life. Their slavery to God, their road to holiness, it's minimal. There are many anemic Christians in America today. But the Bible calls followers of God to be fully devoted disciples, to love God. You may have heard this expression, to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. The Bible calls Christians to that, to sacrifice everything we want and need and feel and think, everything we are for what God wants and needs and feels and thinks. We're called to be fully devoted to that, to give Him everything that we have, to sacrifice all of that and let that carry over, that sacrifice to God, to let that carry over into how we live every day with other people as well. But evidently, what is developing are Christians in America who are not compelled to be fully devoted disciples, but instead are satisfied with salvation and occasionally going to church. Jesus knew this could happen, and I'm not saying this has happened with you. I'm saying it's possible because you're an American Christian. And I would like and I would hope and I would pray that we can evaluate ourselves and really take a look at our lives and say, okay, is this true of me? Am I weak in the in-between? Do I love my salvation? Do I love the hope of eternal life? I believe the gospel, but in between that slavery to God and the road to holiness, I'm weak on that. I'm weak there. So Jesus knew this would happen. At one point later in his ministry, Jesus began to address this growing issue among those who were following him. There was an issue that was developing, and they thought, people thought, by their proximity to Jesus, by their welcoming of Jesus, being excited that he was around and really engaging with him, that they would be able to, and I'm quoting, they would be able to eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. They thought, man, I follow Jesus, I welcome him, I'm pretty pumped about him, I'm going to be able to eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. I'm going to be in heaven one day because of it. And he would tell them, his response to them would be that, well, you may knock on the door. You may knock on the door in the feast, and you may claim that you ate and drank with Jesus, and that you were taught by Jesus. And you may knock and say, hey, I ate with him. I was pumped about him. We welcomed him. But that door, Jesus would say, is much narrower than you think. And it's not that easy to enter that door into the feast in the kingdom. It's not that easy to enter heaven, and that there were many who are going to knock on that door and say, I knew you, and they'll be rejected. And even though he confronted them, though, with that, Jesus was trying to confront them with that, even though still large crowds travel with Jesus, and again, he would caution them and tell them to truly consider the substance of your faith, right? At times he would tell them, you're just here for the bread. You're just here for the meal. Really consider the substance of your faith and whether you believe in Jesus so genuinely that you would place that faith over your life, that you would place that faith over your reputation. Jesus would say, would you be willing to carry your cross to follow me? You've got to seriously consider the genuineness of your faith. Would you be willing to stake everything for it? And so to that end, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30. We're going to be there, and then we're going to also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you'll just have to be ready to flip with me. But we're going to start here in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says this. Two people, he's been almost intentionally trying to discourage from following him. He's been saying this is going to be hard. You have to be willing to give. If you're genuinely going to follow me, there is sacrifice that will come. And he says this in verse 28 of Luke chapter 14. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. So Jesus said to his followers, who he's trying to tell them, you've got to be consider the substance of your faith and how genuine it is and how genuine you are. And so Jesus said, how long is it going to last? What Jesus is saying is that some of you haven't thought this through. Some of you haven't thought about this. You haven't considered the cost of true surrender. You haven't thought about it. Following me means surrendering some, not just some, but everything. Following me means surrendering everything to me. You believe in God, yes. James says even demons believe. But in choosing to follow me, have you considered the price? Have you considered the cost? Have you considered the investment that it will demand to follow me? Have you considered it? And he cautions them, you must treat choosing to follow me like being an architect, like building a tower. He chooses to build it and then makes a plan. He considers all the expenses. Because if you don't treat it that way, if an architect doesn't, if you don't, you risk building an unfinished tower, which will become a monument to failure. This is the threat to Christians today, building monuments to failure. We love the idea of salvation, so we choose to ask Jesus to save us, right? We pour in the cement. We pour in the cement. We ask Jesus to save us. We pour in the cement, but we have no idea what we're building. We just pour that foundation. We pour in the cement. We have no idea what we're building. We haven't thought about that. We just call up the construction company and call them to pour that foundation. And at some point, people start walking by. Right? They start walking by the construction site. They see the basement that we've poured. And they ask us, hey, what's this all about? What are you building here? What is this? And I tell them very excitedly, and this may have been you, I tell them very excitedly, I just got saved. I'm a Christian now. Right, Jesus is in my heart, and I grab a big wooden sign and I stake it to the ground. Right, it says future site of George Tower. I've poured the foundation. I'm pretty excited. People walk by. Hey, I just got saved. Future site of George Tower. This is what's going on here. I just asked Jesus into my heart. Right, and so I've chosen faith in Jesus. What now? What next? What comes next? What does that mean? How should that change me? What should I do from there? What's the goal now? I poured the foundation. What's the goal? What's this tower going to look like? So, like most new believers, I start going to church most Sundays, right? In fact, isn't that one of the first things you would tell them? You need to start going to church. So, I start going to church most Sundays and occasionally reading my Bible. And what we know now is that a large percentage of Christians today, that is both how their story starts and how their story ends. They poured the foundation, they started going to church and reading their Bible occasionally, and that is also the end of their story. Believing in Jesus, heading out to church with their hope of eternal life. And years later, that same person walks by my site, the future site of George Tower, and they see a basement, they see the beginnings of the next floor. I'm still fairly regularly going to church and occasionally reading my Bible, but it is far from the stunning tower that it could be. That version of Christianity is far from the towering monument that it could be. In fact, Jesus says it's a testament to failure. It's a testament to failure and a lack of planning. This summer, like many people during COVID, I got into building projects and things like that. And so I had this idea to build a outdoor buffet out of two pallets. And so I got these two pallets. I got some wood. I put the top on it. I was going to build it. And I didn't really have too much of a plan in my mind. I just thought, I'll just put two pallets together and it'll, you know, the top, we'll figure out the top and stuff. But I put the two pallets together. And put the top on, and then I realized, then I have to paint it. I have to paint it with weather sealing paint and stuff because it's going to be outside. It's wood, and I realized in that moment I should have painted this first before I put this all together. And so, if you were to go to my backyard now, you would see this buffet that's only half painted. And because it's only half painted, it stopped being a buffet, and now it's just where we work on plants and soil and gardening and stuff like that, and it's moved around the corner. Why? Because it's embarrassing for me. It's a monument. It's a testament to failure. I didn't plan well when I made it, and I thought I knew what I was doing, but it was unfinished, and so it goes around the corner, right? Because looking at that, yeah, I didn't plan well for that. That wasn't a good idea the way I did it. I started it, but I had no plan with how to finish it. And a lot of Christians in the same way have approached their spiritual life. You started something, but you had no plan for how to finish. You lacked the substance in between. And now you're a testimony of what a proper tower shouldn't look like. It's incomplete. It has been incomplete for a long time. We're a testimony for what a true follower of God doesn't look like. That's the threat to Christians today, to being a monument to failure. That's the warning that we become half-built towers. We become testimonies of anemic Christianity. That's what Jesus warns us of. You don't want to be a testimony to failure. But what Jesus is also saying, right, the inverse of that is true also. What Jesus is also saying is that he wants followers who are intentionally building tall towers. The inverse, he doesn't want us to be monuments to failure. He doesn't want us to be half-built towers. But the inverse is true. What that means is he wants us to be tall towers. He wants Christians, followers, who are intentionally building tall monuments. Fully devoted Christians who are purposefully pursuing spiritual lives that become these towering monuments to the gospel. That's what Christ wants from his followers. So how can we avoid being one of those half-built Christians? What if we see ourselves in those statistics that I mentioned earlier? What if we heard that statistic and we went, oh man, I only read my Bible on Sunday. I'm one of those. I've never shared my faith at all this year or last year or the year before. I'm one of the 90%. Or I felt no pull to come back to church. What if we saw ourselves in those statistics? What if we've been really anemic with the in-between substance of Christianity since we placed our faith in God? How can we turn that around? How can we become towering monuments for God and the gospel? Jesus alluded to it. Be purposeful about building your tower. We should be, and we must be, a purposeful, and that word is important, follower of God. Not just a follower of God, not just a Christian, a purposeful follower of God, a purposeful Christian. This is what Jesus alludes to with his illustration of the architect building the tower. We must be intentional and anticipate where you're going and how you're going to build, what it will cost to build. I mean, honestly, think about it. Who builds a tower by accident? This doesn't just happen where you just accidentally start building a tower and then it's finished. You're like, huh, I had no idea that that was going to happen that way. I'm glad it worked out, though. Look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Right? Not pizza. That sounds good right now. But the Leaning Tower, right? It's a perfect example. Who builds one by accident? You don't build it. Even the people who have great intentions don't even plan well. Right? But no one does that. When you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and caused you to see the truth in your sin and the truth in the salvation that Jesus offers you, that resulted in a convicted belief. But then what? What's the plan? Who builds a tower by accident? Do we think that everything will just fall into place and will accidentally become a dynamic follower of God? Did we even realize God expected us to become anything after we believed? Or did we just think it was about salvation and going to heaven? Those statistics suggest that many Christians have no purpose after their salvation, have no plan. Nothing intentional about their faith journey. Some of this is on the church in not discipling people and really helping people see what it is to count the cost, to plan the tower and to build the tower and to see it through. Some of this is on other Christians as well, because we don't follow through after we share the gospel. We don't help people see what to do next and how to grow and what to become. We need to be better disciples. We need to better disciple people as they start coming to faith. We need to help them count the cost and anticipate what's next. What am I going to run into? Where do I go from here? What am I supposed to look like? What's this supposed to become? But for each of us, regardless of how we started or how far we've come or not come, if we don't want to become a half-built testament to failure, if we're going to build tall towers, if we're going to be fully devoted Christians who are ongoing monuments for the gospel, then we need to be purposeful and intentional about the building of our faith and following God. We're going to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because it seems that Paul understood this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 24, but Paul understood this concept of purposefully mapping out and designing and intentionally following God on purpose, not by accident. He seems to have understood this and he took it to heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read verses 24 to 27. Verse 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So Paul is writing to readers here in Corinth, in that church there, people who he ministered to for almost 2 years on his second missions trip, AD 50 to 52. It was at the end of 50 that he started. So I know if you do the math, that's actually 3 years. But it was almost 2 years that he spent there between the years 50 and 52. And unique to that region in Corinth, every 2 years, the Greeks from this region held the Isthmian Games. Every 2 years in this region, about 10, 15 miles away, they would hold the Isthmian Games, which are in Greece, they're the second most important athletic competition, second only to the Olympics. The Olympics were the first, they were every 4 years. The Isthmian Games were every 2 years. And so one of those competitions, one of the Isthmian Games, occurred in the year 51. Paul was in Corinth between the years 50 and 52, and we can assume that being in the region for this unique event, because Paul's not from here, Paul's from the Middle East, right? Paul's from Israel. So being there for that unique event, Paul may have witnessed some of those games. I find it hard to imagine, actually, that Paul would pass up an opportunity like this for the gospel. All those people there, just 10 miles away, I kind of find it hard to believe that Paul would not show up, start making tents, and then sharing the gospel. It seems to be what he would do, right? And so I would think that he would be there. But even being in that region, his readers were very familiar with the athletic games, with athletic competitions like running, which is a staple in the Greek games. And Paul points out that no competitor runs a race not to win. No competitor runs a race not to win. And he's using this as a metaphor for a person's spiritual life. No one runs a race not to win. No one's spiritual life should be designed not to win. No one should approach it that way. He's not saying, sometimes we look at this in verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. He's not saying that only one person wins the race of spirituality. That's where the metaphor falls short. He's not saying only one person wins the race of spirituality. He's saying run like you would if you're trying to win. Everyone in a race, even though only one wins, everyone in the race runs as if they think they're going to win. They're trying to win. No one runs in a race of the magnitude of the Isthmian Games not to win. He's not 100% correct. When I was in track, I was in track in high school, and I ran the 1600 meters. I don't know why, because if you know anything about me, I hate running. I don't like to run. I've said this before. There's only two reasons someone should run: if you're chasing something or being chased. That's when you should run. But for whatever reason, I did track in high school, and I ran the 1600 meters. If I had been smarter, I should have just run a shorter race. But I ran the 1600, the mile. I ran the mile race, and I can tell you, it never crossed my mind. I did not run to win. I don't know why I was in track, but I can tell you with certainty, I did not run those races to win. In fact, there was one, I don't know what I thought I was doing. Like, I would practice, but it never once occurred to me I should run faster and see if I should catch the guy in front. And I'm talking 9th, 10th grade here, like 15 years old, right? I'm running, and it never once occurred to me that if I tried to run a little faster, if I tried to train a little bit better, I might catch the guy in front of me. I literally just went out there and ran around the track. That was my thing. Now, granted, I wasn't the slowest guy out there, which was nice. But case in point, I was in the middle of the race one time. And there was this kid in front of me who was really struggling. I ran up next to this guy and coached him for the rest of the race and never once considered I should just beat him. I helped him finish the race and work on his breathing while there were three other guys in front of me, and it never occurred to me, hey, I'm racing this guy. No, no, I was there to help him in the middle of an actual race. So he's not 100% correct in that not everybody runs to win the race, right? I'm an example of that. But we know what he's saying, right? If you're actually, if you're in the Isthmian Games, if you're in a serious competition, nobody goes into that competition thinking, I'm going to lose. Everybody goes into that race thinking, I'm going to run as hard as I can because I want to win this race, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, take your spiritual life seriously and consider it to be a race that you must push yourself to the limit. You must run with the full intent that you're going to win. Live it like you're trying to win, with motivation, with purpose, with intention. Or in our terms this morning, build the tallest tower you can with your spiritual life. Build the tower like you're trying to break the record. I don't know if it's the Burj Khalifa still, but build it like you're trying to beat the tallest building. Build it like you're trying to win in your spiritual life. So be purposeful, be intentional, plan, apply yourself in your Christian life. But look at verse 25. Paul says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He says, everyone who competes, any legitimate competitor, I was not a legitimate competitor, but any legitimate competitor goes into strict training, is purposeful in their training and their approach to the race. Likewise, any legitimate follower of God will be intentional in their approach to their spiritual life. If you saw some guy running a race, he was going to be in the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games, and you saw him just gorging himself at the restaurants and not weightlifting, not practicing, nothing like that. He comes out and his shirt's not even coming over his belly, right? And you're going to think about, man, this guy is not a legitimate competitor. He's not a serious competitor. I don't know how he got in this race. There are a lot of Christians out there just like that, who are not legitimate competitors in their spiritual life. They are not purposeful. They are not intentional. They are not prepared. They are not planning to actually win this race in their approach to their spiritual life. Successfully running a race in any competitive way won't happen by accident. There is zero chance I would be able to go out and run a 5K right now and actually win. I have done no training whatsoever, despite what my record is in high school. It doesn't happen by accident. People don't accidentally become the best architect or the best runner out there. It takes applying. It takes focus. It takes purpose and intention. That's what Paul says in verse 26 and 27. Because I know that only a legitimate competitor wins a race, verse 26, therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. That's not going to build up your strength, he's saying. You have to hit something hard to build up your strength. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. He means I hurt when I'm done training. I train hard and it hurts. I make my body my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul says, I want to run the best race I can in life. So I'm not going to be aimless in my approach. I'm going to be self-controlled. I'm going to be dedicated. I'm going to be purposeful in my approach to my spiritual life. Because at the end of my life, having declared to others and telling others, this is Paul talking, he's saying, having declared to others what it is to be a follower of Christ, Paul doesn't want to be disqualified. And when he says disqualified, he doesn't mean pulled out for a violation. When he says disqualified, he means come up short. I don't qualify at the end of the race. I don't run through the finish line. He means come up short, not completely finish. He's actually saying, what Paul is actually saying is, I don't want to be a monument to failure, to spend my whole life telling other people how to follow Christ and then come up short myself because I wasn't purposeful in my life. I wasn't intentional in my life. He doesn't want to be a monument to failure. He doesn't want to be someone who claimed Christ, right? To claim salvation, but never build anything of significance. Someone who wasn't purposeful in their spiritual life. And you might even think, but this is, come on, Paul. What do you mean, Paul? You're telling me that you are concerned. Remember who we're talking about here? Paul, he started so many churches. He led so many people to Christ. He shared the gospel in so many different areas. They tried to kill him because of it. And now he's saying, I want to run and be purposeful because I don't want to be disqualified. Surely Paul wouldn't be disqualified, right? Isn't that what we would think? Surely you won't lose this race. This is Paul talking. But here's the truth. His race isn't over. And he doesn't want to come up short. He doesn't want to run 1,500 meters in a 1,600 meter race. And so he's saying, even now, yes, I have done a lot. My tower isn't completed. And I don't want to be disqualified. Even now, I could build a tall tower and it can still be a monument to failure because I stopped. I come up short. And I disqualify myself, and everybody else who was influenced by me looks at my tower and says, that guy was a failure, and it disqualifies him. And so to that end, Paul is intentional and purposeful, right? He's purposeful about his spiritual life as a follower of God. He doesn't want to do anything aimless. He doesn't want to do anything without a purpose. No one builds a tower by accident. No one accidentally ends up winning a professional competition. It doesn't happen. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this to the Christians in Philippi in verse 12. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He tells his readers, you should continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This doesn't mean, he doesn't mean be afraid of losing your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't mean be afraid of losing your salvation. He means, when he says with fear and trembling, he means with reverence and respect to God, the kind of feeling you get in front of an awesome God, with reverence and respect, that trembling, that nerves you get in front of an awesome God, with fear and trembling, because you recognize the magnitude and the greatness of the gift of your salvation from sin, continue daily, yearly, for a lifetime, continue without stopping to work to bring what was started by your faith to completion. Don't stop building your tower because of the reverence and awe you have for the greatness and the magnitude of your salvation working at it. Keep building. Don't stop. Finish building the tower. Another way to say this, you could maybe say it this way, is take pride in your craft. Take pride in your craft. You're a Christian, and you've been called to build a tall tower. Take pride in that. Don't be satisfied with something that's half-built and short and small. They could become a monument to failure. Take pride in your craft. Be dedicated to it. Be purposeful in it. Right? Be intentional about it. You have the opportunity to build. You have the opportunity to build and craft a lasting monument for God and the gospel. Take pride in that and take motivation from that and say, okay then, what tower can I build with my life? What kind of monument can I leave behind? Be purposeful and be intentional. Build something that God would be proud of, and that because of that, you can be proud of it too. So the reality is, anyone who doesn't plan and become intentional about their spiritual life will fail, and the things that they do will be accidental and will be aimless. And there's a truism that applies here. A truism is something that's very obvious and sounds true because it's obvious. It's a truism that applies here. If you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. If you fail to plan, then you're planning to fail. So what about you? Are you a purposeful Christian? Is your plan for growing spiritually to just come to church or to just watch from your couch? That's not necessarily a full blueprint for the tower that we're trying to build. Have you considered, maybe those of you that are here and watching, have you considered why did you come? Why are you watching? What have you done in the last week that intentionally strengthens your spiritual life, that builds your tower a little bit bigger? What does your blueprint look like? What blueprint are you following? And why are you following it? Your blueprint may say, go to church. Why? What's your plan? What are you doing that ensures at the end of all this that you have built the tallest tower you can? Part of the problem for us is that many of us don't know what winning the race looks like. We don't know what a monument to Christ should look like. We don't know how to get there. We don't know what the blueprint is. And so we just guess. And eventually the truth is we just give up. Or we stop before we're finished and we come up short. So over the coming weeks, we're going to look at what the things are that make up a purposeful Christian. What is the blueprint? What's the goal? What things should we intentionally be doing so that we run our spiritual race like we're going to win? And you may have been a Christian for a long time and you've built a high rise. Good. But don't grow aimless or accidental now. Don't call off the construction because it's tall enough. It could be a tower. You may have been a Christian for a long time, and over the many years, you've slowly built a one-story house. It can still be a tower. Let's count the cost then. Let's find the blueprint, and let's be purposeful about it. You can still build a monument. You may have just come to Christ. Let's start building this monument. Let's start building your spiritual life with purpose. And so I'd ask you, all of you, if you would pray with me this week, that God would ignite in us a purpose and come back next ready to take pride in our craft and build tall, towering monuments for the gospel and for God until the day we die. Would you pray that with me for this week and even now? God, we want to, and I hope that it is the desire of all of our hearts that we would be towering monuments for you, that we would be pursuing you throughout our entire life, that we wouldn't be satisfied with just a half-built tower, that we would pursue and be purposeful and intentional about our lives. And for some of us, that means that we need to rethink and go back to the blueprint and reconsider, where have I been coming up short? How can I build my tower bigger than this? For some of us, it just is that we need to be reminded of those things and to continue building and not give up, even though we're on the 70th floor, we have so many more we could build. And for some of us, that means just starting with the right blueprint so that we can be more dynamic Christians. God, we want to follow you with all of our soul, our mind, our strength, all of our heart. So will you push us, will you challenge us, and will you motivate us this week and throughout this series to really be fully devoted disciples, to build tall towers, huge monuments of what it looks like to run a race with the intent to win it, not just accidentally build a half-built tower. I love you, God, and I trust you, and I look forward to what you're going to do in my life, in the lives of my brothers and sisters. I pray this in your name.